Welcome to, this is actually week six. It says week five, but this is week six. And today we're going to talk about some of the different histories, not just, you know, we have the Bible account of Jesus. We have the Bible to tell us about his life and Mary and Joseph and the wise men and all that. But what about other sources? What about sources outside the Bible? Were there other people who didn't write Gospels that saw Jesus and got to write about him? And do we have those accounts? And we have at least one. We have quite a few, actually, that I'm glad to go through today. And having that extra week really helped out because today I'm going to go over those histories and some of the what this New Testament Apocrypha has to say about the birth of Jesus. And then next week, Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to be able to go over what some of these extra books have to say about the crucifixion and resurrection. So it timed out just perfectly. So, and also next week we will get into, this sounds bad, we'll get into Gnosticism next week. We'll talk about it next week. One of the characteristics of it is that when you talk about Gnosticism, it's this great big secret that's only supposed to be known to a select few. Well, you will all be select few next week, so come and find out. Or Mason, yeah. So I've asked Larry if he would open us in prayer. Would you do that, please?
Just want to mention that there's an evening for Brazil Wednesday morning, 4 o'clock in the morning.
Oh yeah.
So pray for us as we travel. Chicago, Atlanta, Rio, back up to Porto Alegre. We'll get there the next day.
Mm-hmm.
We get a nap on the way. That's great, Father.
Amen. And traveling mercies for the crew. I've been waiting for this one for a long time because this is going to be extremely bizarre in a very entertaining way. I want to mention, first of all, if you are interested, I've already had at least one person come up to me and say, hey, can you send me the PowerPoints that you do? And I'd be more than happy to do that. I think our website has or will have the audio from all the classes, but we haven't devised a way yet to put any other kind of media on there. So if you're interested in the PowerPoints that I do, then feel free to email me at that address or stick a note in our mailbox, and it's also in the church directory. So I'd be glad to send all those to you when we are all done with the class in a few weeks. So I am going to, let's see here. Jillian, I'm going to let you have the first crack at the trivia question this week. My kids and John Henry are exempt from the question this week, and you will see why when I put it up here. How did Josephus use the Josephus problem? This is like an equation of sorts to his advantage. Josephus is a historian we're talking about first. Did he use this, named after him, to invest money and become very wealthy? Did he use this to avoid participating in a suicide pact? Did he use it to calculate an escape path on water? Or did he use this to determine a near-perfect troop formation? I'm giving you first crack. No, I'm giving her first crack. Everybody else be quiet.
Well, now.
No pressure. It's not. You want to take a crack at it?
Me?
Yeah.
Oh, let's see.
See? Anyone else want to take a crack at it? You down? hold on. Go ahead. B. Very good. Got the Easter themed M&Ms this week, but.
I need
you know, they say that I hear it a lot.
Did you teach this last week?
No, it's just. I'm going to teach it now, but I just wanted to see if anyone... I gave you a 1 in 4 shot of winning it. That's why I didn't let him do it, because he knew it because I told him. So, you know, a lot of people say, math, I don't need math. I'm not going to use math later on. Well, in this case, it saved his life, pretty much, by being such a whiz at it. So... Yeah. What I want to do, first of all, is talk about the different historians that lived during Jesus' time, not ones that we revere as having written anything sacred, but the first one I want to mention is Josephus. How many of you have either have his writings at home or you've read part of it before? And okay, Josephus, that's good. A lot of English-speaking Christians, it seems, have the works of Josephus. He was a first century Roman Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 100 AD, roughly. And he wrote about the Jews of the first century, the wars between the Roman Jews. And we've done a whole class, 45 minutes, or maybe two of the 45-minute sessions on him before in other classes. You could do quite a bit of material on him because he had a very fascinating life. But... here's a brief biography of Josephus. He was born in Jerusalem to a priest named Matthias, and their family was descended from the Maccabees, that Jewish family that became royal family when they fought for independence. So in his early 20s, he traveled to Rome to negotiate with Nero for the release of several Jewish priests. And when he came back, he was sent to by the Sanhedrin to govern Galilee. So here's a guy who's in good graces with both the Jewish people and the Romans. Not a bad combination. It's not going to last forever. When the Jews rebelled against Rome in 66, he was drafted as a commander of the Galilean forces. So he is at a point now where he has to pick sides. He has enjoyed the good life for so long, he's been able to play both sides of his Jewish-Romanness. And now that there's trouble, he has to pick sides. So he's drafted as a commander of the Galilean forces. So the Romans come calling, and the Roman general Vespasian, who would become Caesar later, was sent to suppress the rebellion, and they trapped these Jewish people in a cave in July of 67, and he's in this cave area with 40 other people. And they're thinking, we would rather die as free men than to live as Roman slaves, so let's make a pact that we're all just going to, you know, Jim Jones and kill ourselves, okay? So they come up with this scheme. They're all in, I guess they're in a circle or whatever, and they every third person is going to poison themselves or knife themselves or whatever, commit suicide. So Josephus calculates where he would need to be in this circle in order to be the last guy left. So, this was called the Josephus problem, or Roman roulette, okay? And so, what happens is, it gets down to him and another good friend of his, they're the only two left, and they say, I'm tired of this game, let's just quit playing. And so, they walk out. They don't join the suicide pact, but they go on and I guess they surrender to the Romans. The Jews, here's the understatement of the week, the Jews consider Josephus to be a traitor, okay, whose work was not to be studied or translated into Hebrew. That's how poorly they thought of him, that he did not have enough honor and courage to kill himself. But he encouraged other people along in this scheme of his. His critics were never satisfied as to why he failed to commit suicide in Galilee, and after his capture, he negotiated for and accepted the patronage of the Romans. So now he's a total turncoat, you know. So here's a quote from a historian about Josephus. He was conceited not only about his own learning, but also about the opinions held of him as commander, both by the Galileans and by the Romans. He was guilty of shocking duplicity at Jotapata, saving himself by sacrifice of his companions. He was too naive to see how he stood condemned out of his own mouth for his conduct, and yet no words were too harsh when he was blackening his opponents. And after landing in the Roman camp, he turned his captivity to his own advantage and benefited for the rest of his days from his change of side. So it's and on the one hand, he switches sides in this fashion, and then he's shocked that everybody's so mad at him. So,
so my original thing that he did take advantage of his position is correct, according to Small.
What was that? What was A? I forgot. What was A?
Yes.
Oh, Jolene, one box of M&Ms. We'll work something out. I'll give you. Okay, so after this after this turn of events, he becomes quite a prolific writer, and he writes some very good histories. His three works include major works: The Wars of the Jews, talking about the Jewish conflict with the Romans. Here, what we have is shifting. If he's giving away his present. All right, there we go. One must have it to lose it. The Antiquities of the Jews, which is my focus for this particular bullet point, and against Appian. There were some Jews in Egypt who were being accused by the community there of not conforming, and the squealer, if you will, was a guy named Appian, and so this was a defense for the Jews living there. And if you're interested, you can download, actually, most of these works. If you look at these names, Tacitus and Philo and Pliny the Younger, you can get all of this for nothing on Gutenberg.org. Much of his Antiquities is a paraphrasing of the Old Testament. And a lot of these books I talk about today are going to be, gee, the Bible really doesn't tell us much, so what's the rest of the story? But there are two important passages in Josephus's works about New Testament characters, and I'll get to those now. This was in Antiquity of the Jews 18:5-2. Now some Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, what was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him who was a good man. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner and was there put to death. So that is a non-biblical account, historical account of John the Baptist. And here's the one, the big one, about Jesus. This was also in 18. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, that's what Josephus says here. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. One exception or more. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonder things, maybe that's wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named after him, are not extinct at this day. So that is a firsthand, if you will, account. He was born after this took place by a few years. And this really amuses me. There are some historians who will discredit this because he was not born, he was not living by about 10 years when this took place. But we are to believe them who were talking about it 2,000 years later. So anyway, that's Josephus. That's just the first example of some of these historians. I will buzz through the rest of these very briefly. Philo is the other one who's usually mentioned along with Josephus. He was a Jewish biblical philosopher. He's Hellenistic. That means that he is of Greek influence. Hellas is Greek for Greece. And there's a strong Greek influence among the community there where he was living in Alexandria. He was the type of person who liked to use allegory. You know, you don't take it as exactly as it's written. There's a hidden meaning in there somewhere that we need to get to the bottom of. And here's a quote from Philo. Pastor Gary would flip at this. The exposition of sacred scripture proceeds by unfolding the meaning hidden in allegories, for the entire law is regarded by these persons as resembling an animal. And for its body, it has the literal precepts, but for its soul, the unseen reason hidden away in the words. So, he will not be doing a guest column for Think on These Things for ever. Okay. Josephus and Philo, you've probably heard of. Now, for these next few, I didn't hear of some of these people. I knew, maybe I heard the name, but didn't associate them with any writings about Christians or Christianity or whatnot. Mara Bar Serapion, he was a Stoic philosopher from Syria that was controlled by Rome at this time. That's a very Jewish-sounding name. And he wrote a letter to his son in the year 73. And this is what his letter... I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm going to try to get to the... I'm sorry for the tiny writing here, but... What else can we say when the wise are forcibly dragged off by tyrants, their wisdom is captured by insults, and their minds are oppressed and without defense? What advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? Was it just after that? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. Not the other three wise men, but these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. And the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato. Neither is Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno. Nor is the wise king because of the new law he laid down. So that is another example of an historian. You have Pythagoras there as well. I don't really know much about what he did or whatever. I was going to make a joke about a love triangle, but I thought, nah, I won't. Those of you who are math wizards would get that one. Sorry. I couldn't resist. Okay. Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian and senator. He wrote a book called The Annals in 116. He was not at all, like pretty much any Roman, he was not at all sympathetic toward Christians. And here we go again. They questioned the authenticity of this because Tacitus was born 25 years after the death of Jesus. So he can't be an expert. We, on the other hand, born in the 1950s, know all there is to know. So here's what Tacitus wrote. Not all these are about Jesus, but they are about Christians and bring along some proof of that. Consequently, and this is about Nero. Remember Nero fiddling while Rome burned, and a lot of people started to blame him for this, for not doing enough in time. And so he was looking for a scapegoat. So who did he pick? Christians. So this is about Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So here's someone who's pretty much feeling sympathy for these Christians, even though he's not fond of them. Nero caught them and executed them by burning them alive in his own gardens at night to illuminate his gardens. That's what Nero did. This is the pilot stone that they found in the 1960s that has an actual reference in there about Pontius Pilate being the prefect in Judea. This is in, did you see this in Jerusalem when you went there? This was at the Israel Museum. That's where it is now. And some people want to quibble with him referring to Pilate as a procurator and not a prefect. So, but anyway, this is in the Israel Museum. Like I said, it was found in 1961. Then we get to Pliny the Younger. I skipped over Jesus in the Talmud because I mentioned that a lot last week. So if you're interested in that, I have information on that PowerPoint. Pliny the Younger was the governor of a territory called Pontus and Bithynia. And you can see it up here. It's in northern Turkey now. Pliny the Elder was his uncle, and they were both in the area of Mount Vesuvius when it erupted. And Pliny the Elder died in that catastrophe, and the younger obviously survived, but he wrote about it, what he witnessed. So he's writing to, and I find this funny, this is a statue of Pliny at a cathedral. Here's a guy who's intent on persecuting Christians, and they have a statue of him at a cathedral. So talk about forgiving your enemies. So he's writing to the Emperor Trajan, and this is the year 112, and he asked how to deal with Christians who refuse to worship the emperor. And he's sucking up here a little bit because I don't really know what to do. I know you are all-knowing and powerful, and you would know exactly. This is long. I'm just going to paraphrase here. I'll refer to you in all matters where I feel doubtful, for who is more capable of removing my scruples or informing my ignorance? So he's asking them, what's the proper way to punish Christians? You know, they're not really acting out. They're not really doing anything wrong. But how far is it proper to enter into an examination concerning them, whether repentance entitles them to a pardon? You know, if they ask for forgiveness, do we forgive them? Or if a man has been once a Christian, it avails nothing to desist from his error. All these points I am in great doubt. He goes on to say, in the meanwhile, the method I have observed toward those who have been brought before me as Christians is this. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment. If they persisted, I ordered them to be at once punished. That means check up from the neck up, pretty much is what that means. Executed. So for I was persuaded, whatever the nature of their opinions might be, a contumacious and inflexible obstinacy certainly deserved correction. In fact, this contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has spread its infection among the neighboring villages and country. So we've got to get a handle on these Christians because they're spreading their word. They're getting the gospel. They're getting their, they think, out there. And Trajan replied to him. This is the emperor replying in 112. You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. It's not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation that whoever denies he's a Christian and really proves it by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he'll be pardoned. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So how benevolent of him. There will be no witch hunts of Christians. If they admit it, fine, let's execute them. And you had a lot of people who, you know, in this grand example of don't make me count to three, they gave up at two, you know, saying, okay, I'm not a Christian. You had some people who did that, but others made the ultimate sacrifice and said, no, I am a Christian. I'm not going to deny it, and paid for it with their lives. The suspicion with Christians wasn't just that they followed Jesus. It was because they didn't worship the emperor. There was suspicion about them being cannibals. Anyone care to guess how that mistake would be made? The Lord's Supper, communion. These people are talking about eating someone's body and drinking someone's blood. What is wrong with them? They were also accused of incest, which is ironic coming from Roman royalty here. But they marry each other and they still call each other brother and sister. What is this all about? You know, so there was all kinds of suspicion about Christians for those reasons as well. And then Suetonius, Roman historian who referenced Christians in his Lives of the 12 Caesars. Like other Roman historians, he wasn't fond of Christians. His books were named after the emperors themselves. So in Claudius, part 25, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Caesar, expelled them from Rome. Now let's read Acts 18:2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. A lot of people think that is a non-biblical verification of Acts 18:2. Nero, part 16. During his reign, many abuses were severely punished and put down. Punishment was inflicted on Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Mischievous is also translated maleficus, which can also mean magician. They just thought it was a bunch of hocus-pocus superstition that we practiced. Finally, this was really interesting to me. A couple of guys named Phallus and then Phlegon of Tralles. None of their original writings survived, but a man named Julius Africanus referred to them in the year 221 when he stated that both men wrote about a solar eclipse and an earthquake that took place. Now, solar eclipses are not possible at Passover. I used to think, when I first read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. If it's a miracle, God can make this happen. But a solar eclipse can only happen when there's a new moon, and they have the Passover set up at the first full moon after the beginning of spring. So that's why they say no solar eclipse is possible. I think they were just referring to some other kind of blotting out of the sun, but here's the actual quote. Now, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which turns out to the year 32 AD, a great eclipse of the sun occurred at the sixth hour, noon, that excelled every other before it, turning the day into such darkness of night that the stars could be seen in heaven, and the earth moved, earthquake, in Bithynia, toppling many buildings in the city of Nicaea. So this was a non-Christian account of some great cataclysmic events that happened in the year 32 AD. If you look on the back of your sheet, this is an example of some of these historians. It tells you the date they wrote, what the earliest known copy we have is, what the length of time is between that, and the number of copies. So we have the New Testament, which has been reviled by many historians for its lack of being authentic. Yet if you look, it has the oldest example of having the earliest copy, except for the Iliad, and it has the shortest time span between when it was actually written and our oldest copy of it. And we have a lot of copies of it, of these writings. And yet, you know, people would value the authenticity of, say, the Iliad over the New Testament. Now, you know, I'm a nerd, and I'm confident enough in my nerdiness to admit that I liked reading the Iliad. I was the one. But I wouldn't really put it on the same level as the New Testament when it comes to authenticity. And the Iliad, for some people, is a religious thing. It has gods all in it. But the I mentioned last week when I talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls that it gave us the oldest copy of an Old Testament scripture by 1,000 years. It's now in the BC where we can trace back the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest manuscript of the New Testament was from the year 125 AD. It is in a museum in Manchester, England. It's a business card-sized fragment called the Ryland's Library Papyrus, and it contains a portion of John 18, 31 through 33 on the front side, and on the flip side here, it has John 18, 37 to 38. And this was from the year 125, not that far removed from when it was originally written. Any questions on this? I'm just buzzing through these things. I'm looking forward to this next part, especially the criterion of embarrassment. There has been a quest for the historical Jesus by historians, scholars, theologians. Okay, people have all these beliefs. They say the Bible is infallible, and it's. But who was the real Jesus from history? What can we glean from history, and not just the Gospels, but all of our sources? Who was he? Was he an apocalyptic prophet, a wandering holy man, or did he not exist as a historical figure at all? You'd be surprised how much traction this movement has been getting lately. I would strongly suggest this book. You might have heard of The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator. He even has The Case for Christmas, The Case for Easter. But the case for the real Jesus talks about a lot of these issues that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. Who was the real Jesus? One of the first people who decided to pursue this was Albert Schweitzer. We know him as a humanitarian type of a guy. The portraits of Jesus by the scholars are often pale reflections of the researchers themselves. Many authors writing about Jesus will do autobiography and call it biography. And in other words, the liberal searchers found a liberal Jesus, the deists found a deist, the romantics a romantic, the existentialists an existentialist, and the liberationists a Jesus of class struggle. So basically what these critics are saying is, people who have searched for Jesus through history, they've discovered exactly who they wanted to find in the first place. And lo and behold, it's a lot like me, you know? So The Quest for the Historical Jesus, this was an actual book written by Schweitzer in the early 1900s, focused on Jesus as a reformer and kind of ignored parts of the gospel that didn't fit that narrative. Kind of like Thomas Jefferson, who had his own Bible and cut out the quotes and removed anything that talked about miracles or divinity or anything like that. Some other examples of this, and these are Germans, and there's nothing against Germans, but German historians and economists and politicians at this point in time are making a mess of things. You have Karl Marx also. You have Hegel. Have you ever heard of Hegel? I had to read Hegel for graduate school, and it was. Let's just say there are three kinds of general anesthetic they use. It's lorazepam, propofol, or you give the patient a Hegel book. So you have all these different kinds of historians in Germany trying to make sense of these things, and that's where this is originating from. Lives of Jesus, Ernest Renan, who, a little bit west of Germany, I think, combined the gospel with psychology. Jesus preached a sweet theology of love, but then he got to Jerusalem and became a revolutionary after he started fighting the establishment there. Arthur Drews came up with the Christ myth. He's one of the first that started the ball rolling about Jesus wasn't really an historical figure, let alone the Messiah that we think he is. Bultmann, what matters is that Jesus lived and was crucified, not what happened during his own life. Then you get to, now I mentioned on your bullet point here, the Jesus Project, that should say, actually that's okay to say that, but I should have included, anyone ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? This took place from the mid-80s to the mid-2000s by the West Star Institute and involved about 150 scholars and laymen, the five Gospels, the four that we have, plus the Gospel of Thomas, which I'm going to be getting into in the weeks ahead. And these guys tended to place the Apocrypha up here and what we know as Scripture a little bit lower. And they will say things like, Jesus was really born in Nazareth. He didn't really do the miracles. The resurrection didn't really happen. He was crucified for being a nuisance. That's why. And so they come up with this work. Now, here's what these scholars, I'm using air quotes for those of you listening online, scholars did. They took the Gospels and everything that Jesus said, they voted on how authentic they thought it was using colored beads. Okay? So, they took a saying of Christ, especially in the Beatitudes, and if they thought, okay, Jesus definitely said it, they put a red bead in the bag, and that was worth 3 points. If they thought, okay, he probably said it, but we're not entirely sure, that earned it a pink bead for 2 points. If it's gray, he probably didn't say it, but it sounds a little bit like him, and that gets you 1 point. And if you're black, if it's a black bald verse, that means Jesus didn't say it at all. So that's how they voted on all the things that Jesus said in the New Testament. And then they came up with their own version of the Gospels called the Complete Gospels. And here's an example of what one of their verses looks like. They have the Beatitudes color-coded based upon how authentic they think it was that Jesus actually said what he said. So they're confident in the Our Father part. Everything else, going by the bead system, you know, we're not so sure. So that lasted for about 20 years, and it faded away, and then the Jesus Project came along in 2007, supposed to be a 5-year investigation to see if Jesus really existed, and it lasted all of 2 years. They couldn't agree. on these Christ myth people. They're not open-minded at all. They're sucking up all our publicity. Everyone talks to us about the Jesus Project. All they want to talk about is, you guys don't believe in Jesus at all, and we do, but they don't, and it's a mess, and so let's just pack up shop and go home. So this went on for a couple of years. One of the things that these people used, and I found this fascinating, was called the criterion of embarrassment. Okay, and it goes like this. You have certain criteria of authenticity that you use to determine if Jesus said this or if it's real. You have the criterion of multiple attestation, many witnesses. The more witnesses who say they saw it, the more likely it is to be true. There's a criterion of dissimilarity. The people who wanted to paint Jesus as this revolutionary anti-Jewish guy, the more anti-Jewish things he said, then the more likely we're going to believe it. Then you have the criterion of embarrassment, which is the more embarrassing the passage is about the hero, then the more likely it is to be true, because you're not going to make a hero and then write embarrassing things about him. If you were at the seminar, the men's conference, what's his name, Rick Holland, talked about some guys getting together in a room and saying, okay, let's make up a religion, and how crazy it was to think they'd make up a religion where our hero gets beaten up and crucified on a cross. And that's kind of the same instance here. When you're making up a story about a hero, you don't put him through such humiliation like Jesus went through. So they concluded that most historians believe that there were two events of historical enough significance that we can be faithful to beyond a reasonable doubt that these happened. One was the crucifixion, and the other was his baptism by John the Baptist. Now, of course, they're not going to say the resurrection was a certainty, but the fact that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, everybody pretty much believes this if they believe he existed at all. Now, why would the baptism be such an embarrassing thing? Anyone care to speculate? When you're getting baptized, now this isn't necessarily what all Christians believe, but there is a notion that you are baptized for the remission of sins. It saves you from sins. And so if you're saying that Jesus is getting baptized, you're saying that Jesus has some sins of which he needs to remit. Okay? And it's an embarrassment too that it kind of puts John above Jesus because John's doing the baptizing. So that's why they think it's more likely to be true historically, because it's an embarrassment. Okay. So that's an example of the quest for the historical Jesus. I have now left hardly no time for this, but I can race through it. I listened to Christmas songs all week to get me in the mood for this particular part of the lesson. Okay. I have a couple of books here. The Proto-Gospel of James, Pseudo-Matthew, the Gospel that's actually called the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, which is funny because it's like the truth of fake Matthew, and the History of Joseph the Carpenter. This is where the highly entertaining part comes in. The Proto-Gospel of James was also called the Proto-Evangelium. It supplements Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke are the two of the four Gospels that talk about the birth. Mark and John don't, right? So this is meant to fill in the gaps that Matthew and Luke don't have about the birth of Christ, resolves any discrepancies between the two, and kind of makes Matthew and Luke into one compact, tight story, complete story. And makes me wonder, what were the motives of all these people writing these books? Was it noble aspirations? Hey, let's fill in these gaps. Was it heretical? We believe something different and we're going to put in our side of the story. Were they doing it to sell more scrolls, like the pseudepigrapha people? This particular book was written in the late 100s. It describes the birth and childhood of Mary, her marriage, and the discovery of her pregnancy. And this treated Mary in such a holy light that this became authoritative. The early church, and to an extent, some churches, Roman Catholic especially, today, consider this book to be authoritative. And I will get into this later on when talking about Joseph and Mary and the three wise men. Pseudo-Matthew was written in the 600s as an embellishment of the proto-gospel. It talks about Mary embracing celibacy, spending her days in prayer and manual labor, and giving to the poor. Gee, if I'm a monk and I want to make Mary more relatable to me, how about I make her embracing celibacy, spending days in prayer and working and giving to the poor. So, and discusses the Holy Family's flight to Egypt. And then you have the history of Joseph the Carpenter, written by an anonymous Egyptian Christian in the language called Coptic, which is the native language of the Egyptian Christian. Jesus himself tells the story of Joseph's life and death. He tells this to his disciples on the Mount of Olives days before his crucifixion. He teaches them about the right way to die. You need to die like my father Joseph did. He was scared. He was a little terrified of dying, but he prayed a long prayer of repentance. And that's how he left this world, and that's what you need to do. Pray a prayer of repentance and fear not. And another book I don't have listed there. Oh, I'm sorry. I have a note here on this last one. Jesus tells them, as soon as Joseph's soul came forth from the body, all trouble ceased for him. He went into the eternal kingdom and he left behind the burden of the body. And then you have the revelation of the Magi, which talk about the three wise men. They tell about their trip to Bethlehem and back. So, I'm going to start with the wise men. What do we know about the wise men? Okay. There were three of them. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. They were from the east. They reported to Herod first, visited Jesus, and went directly home. Basically what we know about them. But look, the Bible doesn't say there were three of them. It says they gave three gifts. A lot of people probably know their names. Some churches different from ours probably could tell you their three names, but that's not biblical either. The other things are. If it's like our family, you have seven people giving one gift, you know. So maybe there were more than three. There were at least two, but maybe more than three. So that's just one example of how tradition has seeped its way into our thinking so that we think that tradition is actually biblical when it's not. So what does it say about Joseph? This fascinated me. According to these books, Joseph was a widower much older than Mary. He had children from a previous marriage. When it talks about James, Jude as brothers of Jesus, they were actually older half-brothers from Joseph's first wife. At the birth of Jesus, Joseph sees time stop momentarily and mentions it in the first person. In the Bible, he never utters a word. It talks about him having encounters, but you never actually hear or read words coming from his mouth in the Bible. He died before Jesus began his ministry. Joseph not interested in being intimate with Mary, which would explain, well, I'll get to that in a minute too. Something else about Mary. There's something about, never mind. And Joseph died at the age of 111 when Jesus was 19. That's from the history of Joseph the Carpenter. Jerome, the Saint Jerome, condemned this book. He didn't like the fact that Joseph had sons before Mary. He thought Joseph was such a saint he wouldn't have been intimate with anyone, and that the siblings were probably really cousins. Okay, what do these books say about Mary? Next to Jesus himself, the Virgin Mary may be the most honored person in the history of Christianity, but in the New Testament, she's not as prominent as her later history might suggest. It's in this Apocrypha, it's in these books, where she becomes the leader among all the saints. So what about Mary in the Bible? Okay, we know she interacts with Gabriel, she's betrothed to Joseph, she's a virgin before giving birth to Christ. She gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. Some scholars talk about hint of an estranged relationship because he rebukes her, kind of, at the Cana wedding. Why does this no wine? What does that concern me? Why are you giving me this problem? Gathered in Jerusalem with other believers after the ascension. Paul says Christ was born of a woman, but doesn't mention her by name. But what about in these books? Born miraculously to Anna and Joachim. They're an older couple. They're barren. Any of this sounding familiar? They fast and pray for 40 days. And she says, Lord, if you give me a son or a child, I will devote that child to you. Does that sound familiar? And then Mary is given to the temple to be raised. Does that sound familiar? And so she is secluded in the temple until the age of 12 and fed by angels. So she's like the temple. The temple is holy. The temple is sacred. The temple is unviolated. So the temple can house God. And since she is those things, she can shelter the presence of God's Son. She has no struggle or pain when giving birth. She's assisted by a midwife. She remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life, and she did not die. Okay, she was assumed into heaven, like Enoch and Elijah. It's called the Assumption of Mary. Catholics believe this. They have a big Assumption feast every year, and this is one of the illustrations of that. Okay, I'm going to really race through these next few here. One of the women don't believe in the fact that she's a virgin, and so she is examined by this woman. And the unbelieving woman is examining her. Her hand starts to burn off. And then she prays a prayer of repentance and she's healed. So, okay, then we have the infancy gospel of Thomas. This is what I will race through. You know, with only one exception, we know nothing about Jesus' life from the age of 5 to 12. We have that instance where he's in the temple. Mary and Joseph don't know where he's at and he's preaching to the crowd there. It presents our hero as a realistic child. He learns to control his supernatural powers and turn them to good ends. You know, a regular child who can make clay pigeons dance and all that sort of, just like a regular child. So, claims to be written by Thomas the Israelite, possibly like the Coptic Gospel of Thomas, Jesus' twin brother. Okay, two others, the Arabic Infancy Gospel and the Life of John the Baptist. I just want to inform you of those. The Arabic Infancy Gospel, there's a really, my favorite thing's coming up here. A sweat of Jesus that turns into balm and cures leprosy. That's just one example of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Here are the good things about Jesus' childhood that is mentioned here that's not in our Bible. He raises, well, we knew he raises people from the dead. He heals his brother James when he's bitten by a poisonous snake. He miraculously makes a board of wood grow to the length that Joseph needs for one of his carpentry jobs. In Pseudo-Matthew, at the age of 2, he was using divine powers to protect his parents and tame dragons in a cave. At the age of 5, he makes 12 sparrows out of clay and then brings them to life. Now, this is actually, this thing about the clay birds, this is a prominent feature in medieval art. Yeah, and it was also mentioned in the Quran. This is the Quran, Surah chapter 5, verse 110. And it talks about him, thou didst determine out of clay a thing like the form of a bird by my permission. So that's actually referenced in the Quran. Here are the bad things that little Jesus did. When a boy uses a tree branch to ruin some pools of water that Jesus made, Jesus tells him to wither up like a tree. Okay. When another boy runs into Jesus' shoulder, Jesus curses him and the boy dies. Jesus frustrates one of his teachers so much that the teacher hits him in the head in retaliation. Jesus curses the teacher, who falls to the ground and becomes comatose. And at one point, Joseph tells Mary not to let Jesus go outside the house because people who make him angry die. This is like Bill Bixby in The Incredible Hulk. You know, you don't want to make him angry. Okay? So, this, I had to race through that because this is my favoritest, most awesomest red flag of all time. Okay, this is from the history of, no, it's not, this is actually, there are two. This one is from the history of Joseph the carpenter. This is not my favorite, but Jesus is telling the apostles about Joseph's life, the disciples, and he says, honor my dad, you know, if you do a toast in his name, if you write down the book, copy this book, you'll be blessed. If you can't do any of that, name one of your sons Joseph. That's what I did just to have all my bases covered. Okay, but this is my favorite, and I'm closing with this. This is my favorite red flag of all time. This is from the Arabic Infancy Gospel. Okay, this is about a priest's son who has been possessed by demons. All right? And the son of the priest, his usual disease having come upon him, entered the hospital. Mary and Joseph and Jesus were there as well. And there came upon Joseph and the Lady Mary, from whom all others had fled. The Lady Mary had washed the cloths of the Lord Christ and spread them over some wood. Now, these are diapers, okay? That demoniac boy, therefore, came and took one of the cloths and put it on his head. Then the demons, fleeing in the shape of ravens and serpents, began to go forth out of his mouth. The boy, being immediately healed at the command of the Lord Christ, began to praise God and then to give thanks to the Lord who had healed him. So he puts on one of Jesus' clean diapers, and then demons flee out of his mouth. That is just, to me, the funniest. I would love for Pastor Gary to preach a sermon on. Now, Don't get me wrong. I have handled many a powerful diaper in my time. This morning, actually. But we had to call the hazmat team. But actually, nothing like this. So next week, as I said, the timing turned out great. We're going to talk about the Passion Gospels. What did these other crazy books have to say about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and other acts? There's the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter. What happened to these disciples, apostles, after, when they're on their way in the mission field and we don't really hear more about them other than what we know from the book of Acts? We have about a dozen other of these acts to go through. And then we'll get into Gnosticism and the great secret that shall be revealed next week. Thank you, guys. We'll see you then.